sound was taken in the street, Queensland. It's now Tuesday evening, the 2nd of March, 1993, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the commencement of a special series of ministry meetings with guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Hi. Well, dear friends, it's lovely to be back in Salisbury. We give thanks to God that He has touched and we believed healed. It's almost impossible to think that 14 days ago my right side of my face was twisted, there was a patch over my eye, I slurred, and now through the prayers of the saints it seems to be rectified, and we want to give Him all the praise and all the glory. Tonight my subject will be the significance of the cross. And let's pray that this may be a sacred moment as we surround the cross of our Lord Jesus. Regarding these gospel meetings, let's have prayer before the meeting. You know, a good gospel meeting has five features. Prior to the meeting, prevailing prayer. Lovely to see the saints on their knees before the meeting, pleading with God to save souls. Now, when you come out of that atmosphere, you come from the very presence of God. You see, it all depends on Him. Then it's good to hear the lovely gospel hymns. There's nothing like these lovely gospel hymns when the Lord's people sing them from their hearts. It's good to hear the preaching of the gospel, but it's wonderful to see souls saved. Now, I'm going to believe night after night, as you bring them in, we're going to see people born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's no joy like soul winning. I remember one night at Bayswater, seeing a mother and her wayward son. And after years of prayer, he had come to the Lord, and all the tears of joy as that boy came through to know the Saviour. Now may we see scenes like that night after night in this lovely gospel hall. Let's turn now to the scriptures. Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Bible. The other day I was confronted by a lady who put a very penetrating question to me. And this is what she said. Why can't God forgive our sins without all the sufferings of the cross? She said, when I forgive my children, I forgive them. I don't demand that they should suffer. Why should God demand the suffering of his Son before he will forgive us? Now that question is penetrating, and it needs to be answered. And that is why I'm speaking on the cross tonight. First of all, I want to show to you the significance of the cross. Then I want to get a little nearer and show to you the dignity of the cross. Then I want to stand right before it and show you the profundity of the cross. And then right at the end, I want to reveal a mystery. I didn't know whether to call it the responsibility of the cross or the mystery of the cross, but it is a profound mystery. We may preach and preach and preach, but unless God gives a divine revelation, no one will ever find Christ. And so we have to wait for the divine call of God. And I believe that will happen in the meeting tonight. First of all, the significance of the cross. Now, if we imagine that the Lord Jesus was purely martyred, we have missed the whole meaning of Calvary. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Think of that. Long before God created any matter, long before there were created intelligences like angels, when there was nothing but the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, on the blueprint of heaven, right in the center of God's economy, there was the cross of the Lord Jesus. Immediately, sin found its birth in the human heart through the rebellion of man. In the presence of our forebears, yes, and in the presence of Satan, God predicted the cross. And this is how he did it. Speaking to our first parents, in the presence of the enemy, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And that prophecy was made 4,000 years before Christ ever came into the world. A king was actually writing on a rough piece of paper. They called it in those days papyri. And he was writing words that even baffled him. And he wrote these amazing words 1,000 years before Christ came. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now we know from King David he was never forsaken of God. What was he uttering? He was uttering the very words that the Messiah would utter on the cross when his atoning pains had been accomplished. And that particular prediction was actually made 1,000 years before Christ suffered. There was a prophet, and now he was writing on a much more form of cultured paper. He was actually writing in one of the abiding rooms in the temple. And this man received such a graphic manifestation of the cross, and I say this without the fear of contradiction, it is the most profound vision of Calvary that we have in the Bible. And that vision was actually written 750 years before Jesus Christ suffered. And right in the midst of that sonnet, he wrote these amazing words. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And then when the Old Testament inspiration was going to close, there was a man by the name of Zechariah. Just over 500 years before Christ came, he too received the revelation of the cross. And this is what he wrote. Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, against the man that is thy associate. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. All that, you will agree, is amazing. But when John the Baptist came into our little green global world, he came as the forerunner of the Messiah. And right in the midst of his preaching, on one hot afternoon, as thousands of people assembled around him, he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which bears or takes away the sin of the world." In other words, he did not introduce the Messiah as a king. He did not even introduce the Messiah as the sovereign Lord. But he introduced him as a suffering lamb. And when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he was heard actually to say this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now I want to throw out a challenge. Do you know of any other man in history who was predicted to come and predicted to die like that? I am sure, dear friends, you will have to say emphatically no. And that is why, first of all, the cross is so significant, because of its predictions. But the cross was painful. The Lord Jesus physically went through a threefold form of physical suffering. First of all, he was scourged. Now I wish tonight I had with me a Roman scourge. And if I brought that scourge just one stroke across this pulpit, you would see it splintering in all directions. The Lord Jesus, according to the Roman scourging of that particular time, would be tied to a doorpost. Right in front of him there would be a heavy-set centurion. There would be 39 Syrian Roman soldiers picked out because of their heavy physical metal. And each one would take the scourge, and he would heap upon the victim his heaviest blow. And as the blow moved the body, the centurion would move it back into the blow. And then there would be a bowl of salt and vinegar that would increase the intensity of the pain. The Lord Jesus
received 39 strokes from the scourge. It was amazing that he was alive after the scourging. After the scourging, he received the buffeting of the soldiers. First of all, they plaited a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. And then I find it hard to say this. One by one of these massive men would heap upon him their heaviest blow, until his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that meant, physically and facially, that sacred body was distorted. And then after scourging, after buffeting, he was crucified. Now, crucifixion was the worst form of torture that man has ever invented. Friends, it defies description how human beings could have invented such awful, agonizing torture. It is hard to understand. And yet Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was scourged, buffeted, and then crucified. But we must not imagine for one moment that it was a languid death. It was a powerful death. When he had been on the cross for 6 hours, he suffered 3 hours before men, and he suffered 3 hours before God, and those pains were indescribable, as we have suggested. And yet right at the end of all his sufferings, there was unique, incomparable triumph. For instance, he cried with a loud voice. Personally, I believe it was the loudest voice that ever came from human lips. I believe that voice rang around the hills of Judea. We know that when a person is suffering from an intense disease, at the end of his life, if that person can whisper, it's a miracle. After the Lord had suffered intense, unbelievable agony, he was able to cry with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then lastly, it is finished. There's nothing weak, nothing languid, nothing fatigued about that. That is absolute triumph, but more. After the loud voice, he bows his head. Now the scholars inform me there are two words for bow in the Greek. One means to drop the head. For instance, if someone slumbered in a meeting like this, in an upright position, your head would drop. Secondly, the word means to bow the head back. It comes from the same word, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And that means to put the head back on the pillow. For instance, when you go home tonight and you go to bed, you won't drop your head. The work's all done. You put your head back on a pillow. Now that's the brilliance of the word. When his work was finished, he pillowed his head, figuratively, on the breast of his eternal God. And he said with a mighty triumph, finished, complete, done. And that was the greatest work that was ever done. There on the cross, he fulfilled the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And then the last miracle is even more astounding. He took his own life's force. Note what's being said. And gave it back to the Father. He said in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I must let out a hallelujah there. I have power to take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He did not die by suicide. He did not die through natural causes. When his work was done, he gave back his life to God. And therefore we who love the Lord Jesus all say together, hallelujah. What a saviour. But we must get nearer to the cross than that. There are three witnesses to the cross, and I want to share them with you. The first witness was the malefactor. Now, first of all, I want you to note his posture. All his extremities are crucified. Because of the blood system, and I've gained this, I believe, medically, and I believe there's accuracy in this, his body now would be gangrenous. That would mean it was twice its normal size. His lungs would be filling with fluid, and he would have bronchopneumonia. The man would be gasping for breath, and every movement of the body brought intense pain. There would be literally thousands of flies feeding upon his blood wounds. Now we all know that when pain is in, wits are out. When a body is racked with pain, it just cannot think. And in the midst of all this man's agonies, he gets a revelation. And it must have gone something like this. The voice of the Spirit must have said, malefactor, do you see that man on the central cross that you have been blaspheming? Yes. He is the Son of God. And do you know what he said? Turning to his impenitent malefactor, he said, dost thou not fear God? Then being in the very presence of God, he did what all men do. He judged himself. And he looked within his heart and he says, what a rascal I am. I'm not fit for the kingdom of heaven. I'm fit for the dungeons of hell. And he blurted this out. We indeed justly, the due rewards of our deeds. And then he looked and saw fairest beauty. He looked right into the face of the Lord Jesus, and he must have said what the bride said to Solomon. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000. And turning to his friend, he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Then faith leapt over all obstacles. Here's that mangled body on the cross. And within that mangled body, there's a seeing soul. And he looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, when all these sufferings are over, when God has crowned you with glory and honor, remember a wretch like me. What a witness to the glory of Christ. But there's another. It was the witness of the centurion. Now, first of all, you must see this man before Caesar before you see him before God. When this man became a centurion, according to Roman military custom, he would climb the steps of the ascent of the imperial palace. He would go before the golden scepter in front of Caesar, and he would kiss it. And then he would make this blasphemous charge, O Caesar, you are God, and beside you none else. and that's how they became centurions. If any centurion swore his allegiance to another deity, he was sacked immediately. That is why that centurion, when he failed to keep in the prisoners, he was going to commit suicide. Any Roman centurion that failed in his duty would commit suicide. And this man, he watched all the details of Calvary. He saw the darkness, heard the prayer of forgiveness, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Heard the great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Saw the head reclining back, looking right into heaven. Heard the mighty shout, "Finished!" And probably saw him expire his own spirit. And when he saw all that, he threw his job to the wind. He smote his breast and said, "Truly, this man, Son of God, what a witness. Jew first, then the Gentile. But there's another witness. Can I put this to you sacredly? When he was born, God gave a witness to him, and the angel says, 'Glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill to men on earth.' When he commenced his ministry, God gave another witness. As he came from the waters of Jordan, God said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight.' Just before the cross, there was another witness. When God actually says, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again,' meaning the name of the Lord Jesus. But when he was on the cross, there was silence. No voice was heard. When they took the Lord Jesus down from the cross and placed him in Joseph's rich sepulchre, heaven was silent. The following day, heaven was silent. The second day, a holy silence. Then heaven started to work. And you'll forgive my imagination. The Almighty God must have said to the Blessed Spirit, 'We are going to mark him out to be undoubtedly now what he really is. We are going to do something now that's indisputable.' And the Father and the Son, they went into that dark sepulchre without a stone being removed. And in mighty power they raised him from the dead. And they raised him from the dead in such a remarkable way. He was not raised like Lazarus. He was not raised like Jairus' daughter, for they died again. He was raised in the power of an indissoluble love. And for the first time ever, a man came from the grave in the power of resurrection. And there's a man in the glory. And what does that mean? I want to quote now from Bishop Lightfoot. It was not God who died, but he who died was God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But now we must get nearer. And friends, this is sacred. Why did he suffer? Why did he say with a loud voice, so that the whole universe could hear, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? You say it's a mystery. Yes. It's a mystery with an explanation. You see, we shall never understand the cross until we understand the human problem. If we had a little baby here, and I picked it up, every one of us would love that child. But that child is born with the potential to sin, and it will sin. Why? Because it comes from a fallen race, and the word of God is clear. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As that child gets bigger, as we all know by experience, there comes a time when he becomes familiar with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were the laws of God, not the laws of man. And every single human being has broken those Ten Commandments. And this is what the Scripture says, the whole world is guilty before God. Now, this is the thing that pulverizes my spirit, that causes me to walk sometimes round the bed at midnight. It haunts me, dear friends. Thousands, millions are guilty before God and they don't know it. If those people tonight in the public houses realized that they were guilty before God, they would put down the drink like that. If those dear friends watching the television in their homes tonight knew that they were guilty before God, they would switch it off and start praying. But people are unaware that they're guilty before God. That's why we bring you into a gospel meeting, dear friends. That's why we put you in a comfortable seat. So that God in His love might show to you that you're guilty and you need desperate forgiveness and salvation. Now, I do not find it easy to say this, but let me warn you in love. If you ever die guilty before God, it will be an eternal tragedy. Friends, out there after death, there's the abyss of hell. It's there. It's a stark reality. And if you move out of this life without Christ and without God, you'll face the bleakness of a lost eternity. That's why, dear friends, it's desperate that we should be forgiven. And that is why the Lord Jesus came into this world. That is why he hung upon a Roman gibbet. Because at that moment, God gathered together the sin of the world, measured its judgment, and brought that judgment on the Son. And that's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was made so much one with our sin that he became a sin bearer. Now note, never a sinner, but a sin bearer. You see, no sin ever permeated into the holy nature of the Lord Jesus. And when he was dying on that cross, he became a gigantic sin bearer. And through that once and for all act, God can now forgive and cleanse the sinner. I shall never forget hearing the story told by Rendell Short concerning a prince that he met when he was doing surgery in the old-fashioned Belgium Congo that is now Zaire. And this particular prince had all his wealth in diamonds, gold, ivory, and silver. And one day, one of his primitive accountants came in and told him that one of his best diamonds was stolen. So he called the old town criers, and they went all round the compounds telling the culprit that when caught, he would be beaten with 30 rods. That was to the point of death. But they couldn't catch the culprit. 3 days later, two more diamonds were stolen. And now the fat was in the fire. Someone suggested it was someone stealing from his own household. So he disguised one of his men, that we would call a primitive detective, as a servant, and he was waiting on the table, and to the surprise of everyone, the mother was apprehended with a diamond. And then the problem started. Would he punish his own mother? But then the people were saying, how could a son punish his own mother? And there was this battle between justice and love. Thousands assembled to hear the court case. And unfortunately for the son, the mother stepped forward and said that she was the culprit and that she had stolen every diamond. And it took him 5 minutes to make his decision. And then he sentenced his mother to receive the heaviest penalty of the law, 30 rods. And everyone stared at him and said, just. But where's his love? Just. Where's his love? Listen, friends, the wages of sin is death. And can I breathe this out in love? If you die in your sins, it will be a tragedy. But you say, where's the love? They saw the chief derobing until his own back was bare. He stepped down from the very place where he found his mother guilty, and he turned to the man that was going to administer the punishment and said, tie my hands. He wouldn't do it, and this is what he said. I made the law. I'm going to fulfill it. Tie my hands. And then he did. And every blow that should have fallen upon the mother fell upon the son. And the 29th blow brought death. And the mother was heard to say, or she was heard saying, For me, every time the blow fell on him, and that's exactly what your God did, came down with a body, took that body to the cross, and bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and now he can be just, and hallelujah, still forgive the sinner. Now that's all I can say in gospel preaching. But there's another mystery. You see, dear friends, you can preach the cross until one is blue in the face, but no one will be saved until there's a divine call. I can't bring it. None of us can bring it, apart from prayer. It's what happens when the Spirit begins to move. We have known, and I suppose you have known too, the cross to be preached, everyone seemed to be moved, but nothing happens. And then suddenly on one night, someone gets the call. It's the call of God. And that is what we are absolutely dependent on now. You see, immediately you have preached the cross, you must step back and wait for the Spirit of God to move. Now, when he moves, what happens? First of all, there comes a shock. When the call of God comes, when the divine revelation comes, you get a shock. Why? God segregates you from the world. He segregates you even nationally. He segregates you from the family. And you're alone at the cross. Personal. No one there but you. And as you look at the Lord Jesus who died there for your sins, you will say something like this: Lord, did you die for my bad temper? Did you die because I tell lies? Yes. Are you dying there because of my irritation? Yes. Are you dying there because of my bad temper? Yes. Are you dying there because of my deceit? Yes. You're dying there for my law breaking and sinfulness? Yes. But more than that, I'm dying there because of the evil nature that you have in you. And when that hits you, forgive the drama, it comes like this. You'll say this: Oh my God, I never knew sin was so serious. My sins have caused the death of Jesus Christ. And there's deep repentance in your heart. You loathe it. You hate it. You want to be done with it. And you turn from sin to God with a desire to be holy like Him. But He doesn't leave you there. As you look through the gloom, you'll see that dying form and you'll say something like this: Lord, are you saying by that act of crucifixion that you love me? Me. Just me. In all my corruptness, you love me. And this is what the Word of God says: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then what? It can be surrender, or it can be rejection. I trust it's surrender tonight, where you come and you say, Lord Jesus, for the first time I realize that my sins caused Thy death. Lord Jesus, I realize at this moment that You've loved me unto death. And right now, I give my life entirely and absolutely to Thee. When revelation comes, the responsibility is unrivaled. It's that moment that determines your eternal future. Do you know, brethren and sisters, in Holy Ghost gospel meetings, I have seen people literally sweating in the sea. Some broken, some resisting. Let me close with this. We were having a tent mission in Bevington, and a man was very near the kingdom. And on the last Sunday, he said to his wife, I'm going to be saved tonight. He came to the meeting, and he left. And his wife turned to him and said, I thought you were going to be saved tonight. He said nothing, but just drove home. He got halfway home, he says, I'm going back to the tent. He came into the tent, went into the inquiry tent, waited there just 5 minutes, and then he left, got into the car. She said, haven't you waited? No, he said. And he went back home. Got nearly to the house, he said, I can't stand it, I'm going back. He came back. I was just dealing with another soul, just finishing. I was just coming out, and I saw him leaving the tent. I nearly called him back. He got in that car, so confused, so baffled, baffling, and battling with divine forces, he had a serious accident and went into eternity just outside the gate. Oh, dear friends, get in tonight. Get in tonight and come to Christ and receive that forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that someone in this room listening to the message of Calvary may come and receive that forgiveness and that salvation that only comes from that loving God. Oh, we praise thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for that precious death. We bless thee, Lord, for everyone here that knows cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ. And we pray that there might be someone tonight sitting here that will receive Christ as their Savior and Lord, even at this moment, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.